In John chapter 9, we are studying the sixth of seven sign miracles in the book of John. Now, what is a sign miracle? You remember from our previous study that a sign miracle was a miracle that John took especially to include in his gospel to show who Jesus Christ is, to show his character, to show his person, and to show that he is his power, and that he is God incarnate, the Messiah, come to Israel and to the world. And so this is the sixth of seven signs. Now, I tried to test the first service. It didn't go very well, to be honest with you, so we'll test you guys. And there's a little competition here, okay? You guys have to show the first service, the folks there that you know. Just somebody shout out one of the previous five sign miracles. Just one. I couldn't hear it. Okay, the guy who was crippled for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. Okay, that's one of them. What are some of the others? Thank you. Okay, you guys already just beat the first service, all right? They couldn't think of one. All right. Feeding of the 5,000 was another. Okay, that's another. How about another? If I say changing blank to blank, water to wine. Yeah, there you go. That's another. All right. Healing the official's son from Capernaum. Remember, he came to Jesus and he said, "My son lies ill and he's dying and you've got to do something." And Jesus said, "I've healed him. Go on home." It was about 20 miles away. And the guy turned around, went home, believing Jesus. That was another. And there's one that you didn't say yet. What it followed the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walking on the water, calming the sea, Jesus walking on the water to the disciples. Okay, those are the five. This is number six. We have one more to come. Anybody remember what that is? The seventh sign miracle in the book? Raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the seventh one. Very good. Excellent. Raising Lazarus. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. That's in chapter 11. All right? This is the sixth of the seven sign miracles. John presents them so that we'll understand who Jesus is, why he came, and doing that, we'll believe in him. That's what John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, that he has included these so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, also, to give you a little bit of background here, Isaiah, in Isaiah 42:7 and 29:18 and 35:5, Isaiah predicted that when Messiah came, one of the major things he would do would be to what? Give sight to the blind. And so that's part of the context here, part of the background to this miracle. Another part of the background to this miracle is back in chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Well, chapter 9 and this miracle in chapter 9 is a public application or public demonstration that Jesus is the light of the world. It's a public application or a public demonstration that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus provides light. Jesus brings light. In three ways we see this in the scripture, particularly in this passage. He brings light to the physically blind. That's what's going to happen in John chapter 9. He brings light to the physically blind. Secondly, he brings light to the spiritually blind. He brings light to the spiritually blind. The interesting thing about this chapter is we have this man who was born blind and Jesus heals him. His physical sight is restored. Later, his spiritual sight is restored. And yet you have the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, who refuse to believe and they remain spiritually blind. So the man born blind gets his physical sight, but he also gets his spiritual sight in this passage. But the religious leaders who should have been attuned spiritually, who should have understood what Jesus was doing, they refused the truth, and so they remained blind. they remain spiritually blind. So Jesus brings light to the physically blind, to the spiritually blind. There is a third way you're going to see that Jesus brings light in this passage. And it's not evident at first, but the third way that Jesus brings light in this passage is he brings light to his disciples to understand the mysteries of life. He brings light to his disciples to understand the mysteries of life. And you'll see that when we get into the first couple verses of John chapter 9. Well, let's dive in. You have the outline in front of you, I hope. You see the miracle, the sign number 6, verses 1 to 7. Then we'll see the reaction of the neighbors and the religious leaders to the miracle. And then we'll see, and by the way, there's a lot of humor in the reaction. I hope you see that. I hope when you read the Bible, you read with an eye toward the humor that's there. And then in the closing verses of this chapter, the man who is healed has an interview with Jesus. All right? One writer said this about chapter 9. This story possesses an irresistible and unfailing charm. A subtle humor pervades the dialogue between the Pharisees and the man who had been born blind. Their ruffled dignity and exasperation and his irritating irony are little less than amusing, while against all stands the contrast of the majestic calmness of Jesus. All right, that's a little bit of background here to get us started. Let's dive in and look at this sixth sign miracle in the book of John. We read in chapter 9 and verse 1, as he went along, that's speaking about Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, in all likelihood, this man was begging, because we find out later when the neighbors begin to talk about this miracle, the neighbors and other people who knew him said, isn't he the man who used to beg at this particular spot? And so it's very likely that this man born blind was begging at a particular spot that Jesus passed. And verse 1 tells us, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now that raises a question for his disciples. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now that represented the common thinking of the day. According to the thinking of that day, all suffering was a direct result of personal sin. According to the thinking of that day, all suffering, all sickness was the result of personal sin. So the disciples are buying into the thinking of that day that there has to be some personal sin behind this man's blindness. And so they ask the question, who sinned, he or his parents? Well, he's born blind. So the question would be, it couldn't be him, right? And what the people of that day came up with, what the religious leaders of that day came up with, is they said, well, you know what, maybe, not this man in particular, but other people who are born with diseases or born crippled or born blind, maybe they sinned in the womb. They believe that. There's a segment of the population that believe that because they had this wrong thinking that Jesus is going to correct, that Jesus is going to stretch in his own disciples, perhaps stretch in your life today. They had this wrong thinking that all disease, all difficulties were connected to personal sin. And so they said, well, and if somebody's born with a condition, they must have sinned in the womb. Or maybe they sinned in a pre-existent life. That's how far they went. So the disciples are buying into the thinking of that day. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer in verse 3 is astounding. And this is where his disciples' thinking had to be stretched, and it may be where your thinking has to be stretched and my thinking has to be stretched. It may be where we have to understand God is bigger than our little thoughts about him. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said, but this happened so what? The work of God might be displayed in his life. This happened to him so that God could gain glory by what was about to happen in his life. But you don't understand, Lord. You mean that God didn't care that he went all through those years blind, physically blind, he couldn't see, he had to beg because that was all that was open to people like that in that day? You mean God allowed that so that God could display his glory in the man's life? Why would he do that? Well, I can tell you this, it's not because God is an egotist. It's not because God is an egotist who needs our propping up. See, we don't understand. And we still struggle today trying to understand that God allows certain things. God allows certain people to go through great difficulties. And he does it not because of personal sin in their lives, not because of something they've done, but he allows them to go through that horrendous struggle, that difficult struggle, that horrendous disease. He allows them so that he might be what? Glorified. Glorified. See, the disciples had to learn that. The disciples had to have their thinking about God stretched to understand that. There's a verse that you ought to underline or at least write down and later look it up, and it's in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It is a tremendous verse. The scene is heaven and the worship of God, and the 24 elders are bowing down before him who sits on the throne, worshiping him forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God is worthy of glory. God is worthy of glory, and sometimes he will allow some things to come into a person's life so that he might be glorified, and he alone is worthy of glory in this world. He's the Creator. He's the Creator. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We've already spent some time several chapters ago in this book on the five laws of suffering. I just want to remind you, I was so excited. Let me tell you what happened between the services. All right, I often say to you, I kiddingly say, you know, there are blank pages at the front or back of your Bible, not because the publisher had blank page, you know, paper left over and wanted to add them. It's places to jot down notes. Or, you know, if you're using a smartphone or one of those things, you can highlight and you can take notes and stuff. Somebody came up to me between services and said, "I have the five laws of suffering right here on their iPhone," and they showed me. They took seriously. Boy, that blesses me. I can't tell you how that blesses me. And this is something that you as a Christian ought to remember. And whether it's on your iPhone or whether it's on the blank pages at the front or back of your Bible or somewhere, you ought to remember the five suffering laws. And not because I came up with them, I didn't. I was just smart enough to read the person who did come up with them. Okay? By the name of Chuck Swindoll. I don't want to spend a lot of time because we've got catfish to get to. So let me quickly go through the five suffering laws. Number one, there are two classifications of sin. And the other reason I don't want to spend a lot of time is you could go back and get the earlier sermon where I did spend a lot of time going through these. Okay? There are two classifications of sin, law number one. There is original sin, that is the sin that we inherit from Adam. It's called the sin nature. Every person is born with a sin nature. That's what Romans 3:23 means when it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all born with a sin nature. We are sinners by nature. That's original sin. That's the first classification of sin. The second classification of sin is personal sin. Personal sin. Individual acts, as Swindoll says, individual acts of wrong that we regularly commit. All right? Because we are sinners and because we have a sin nature, we do sin. We do acts of sin. We are sinners by nature, original sin, that's the first classification of sin, and we are sinners by practice. That's the second classification of sin. All right? Law number two, original sin, and this is key. Please Don't miss this. Original sin introduced suffering, illness, and death to the human race. It is because of original sin. It is because of the sin of Adam and Eve. It is because of the fact that Romans 5:12 says that you and I participated with them in that sin. Don't ever say, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done it. You would have. You'd have done the same thing they did. You'd have listened to the tempter and done the same thing they did. Because of original sin, this is law number two, suffering, illness, and death are part of the human race. Suffering, illness, and death are part of the human race. And the great part about the Bible, I used to teach years and years and years ago when Kathy and I ministered in Arkansas, I would go once a month to a nursing home and teach a short, yeah, you're laughing, say, you never did anything short. I'd do a short, like, devotional for them. And I told them one Sunday that in the 15 or 20 minutes I had, I was going to tell them the story of the entire Bible. Whoa, how are you going to do that? Well, the story of the entire Bible is pretty simple. You start out in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with Adam and Eve turning their backs on God in a perfect environment, a perfect relationship. They become sinners. God puts the curse upon the world. You jump right to the last chapters of Revelation, and what does God do? He removes the curse because in between, Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. That's the story of the Bible right there. Sickness, suffering, illness, disease, death, all came into the human race because of original sin. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that time when we get to those last chapters of Revelation when God removes all that and we'll be in a place where there is no suffering. I'm tired. Are you tired? No suffering, no sickness, no sin, no death, no tears. And it's not because of Johnson's baby shampoo, which I understand produces tears. That's a whole other story, okay? I'm no expert on that. I'm not a chemist, okay? Law one, there are two classifications of sin, original and personal. Law two, original sin introduced suffering, illness, and death to the human race. Law three, sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sin and the suffering that people are that believers are going through or non-believers are going through. Sometimes there is a connection. David talked about that connection between sickness in his life and his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talked about the fact that there are many believers at Corinth because they were misusing the Lord's Supper and partaking of it wrongly. He said, for this reason, many of you are sick and many of you have fallen asleep. Euphemism for what? Death. Sometimes there is a direct correlation, a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Law four. This is the one that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, and it's the one that I'm trying to hone in on this morning because it comes right out of John chapter 9, and that is this. Law 4, sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and sickness. Sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and sickness. I'll give you a couple of really good biblical examples. John 9, let's start there. Interesting. The man born blind. Who sinned, Lord, him or his parents? No one sinned. This blindness came into his life so that God might be glorified and do his work in him. Another good biblical example is Acts chapter 3. You can look this up on your own. The man who was crippled from birth. Another great biblical example is that of Job. Job. Three times in the early chapters of Job, we're told four things about Job. That he's blameless, upright, loves God, and shuns evil. And then everything came crashing down in his life. Lost his family, lost his wealth, nearly lost his wife, and she was so distraught, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? None of that came upon him because of personal sin. The scripture is clear. There was no personal sin that brought that into his life. That's what Jesus is trying to stretch his disciples to understand. That's what he's trying to stretch you and stretch me to understand this morning. Sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness, but sometimes there's no relationship between personal sins and sickness. Law 5, it is not God's will that everyone be healed in this life. It is not God's will that everyone be healed in this life. All right, that ought to help a little bit. That ought to help you to put into perspective. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is, it's not every time that you see a fellow believer or you see a person who's not a believer, it's not every time that they are sick or they are going through a dire circumstance, it's not every time that it's because they have sinned personally. Because sometimes there's no connection between personal sin and sickness. And that's the case in John chapter 9. And that's what Jesus is trying to stretch his disciples to understand and try to stretch us to understand. Neither this man, verse 3 tells us, nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, and I want you to underline the next word there, as long as it is day, I must do the work of him who sent me. Is that what you underlined? As long as it is day, who must do the work? What did he say? Don't be afraid. You can read. I know you can read. All right? As long as it is day, we. He's including his disciples there, and through them including us. As long as it is day, that is, as long as you have time, as long as you have breath, as long as you have life, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. That is, there's coming a time when we'll leave this earth, we'll be dead. And our work will be finished, at least the work this side of death. By the way, there's going to be lots to do in heaven. Don't look at heaven as eternity on your recliner. Oh, I can't wait to get into that lazy boy in heaven. Sorry to disabuse you of this, but that's not going to happen. You're going to have fruitful work to do in heaven. But Jesus is saying, as long as this day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night's coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We have work to do. We have work to do. There are only so many days that God has allotted to you, and there are only so many days that God has allotted to me, and we're not to be wasting them. Now, that doesn't mean we can't rest. It doesn't mean we can't do fun things. Doesn't mean we can't do recreation-type things. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that God only blesses workaholics. Doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means that you and I have to observe that we have a greater purpose in our lives than just going to work every day and bringing home the paycheck. That's a good one. Don't get me wrong. That's a good one. That's a good one. But we have a greater purpose than that in our lives. We have a greater purpose to fulfill in our lives. God has work set out for us to do, not the least of which is to share the light with people around us, the light that we've been given, the light that caused us to go from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. One writer put it this way, it is our responsibility to get out the word of God, and there our responsibility ends. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to open the heart of the listener and cause him to obey the word. We should present the light of the world to people, but the Holy Spirit must open the eyes. We sometimes take the whole thing on us, you know. I got to close the deal. No, you don't. You have to share the truth. Share the light with those around you. I like what the writer said. We are equally as successful when we do not win a convert as when we do. I'm going to let that sink in for a moment. Did you hear, or are you already thinking about the chicken and catfish? Say, Joe, you're the only one thinking about it. We keep hearing you talk about it. How can I not think about it? We are equally as successful when we do not win a convert as when we do. We are simply to shine the light, to hold up Jesus Christ, the light of the world. One fellow will say to us, where is the light? That doesn't make sense to me. We will look at him and say, poor fellow, he is blind. Another fellow will say to us, thank you for showing me the light. I was blind, but now I see. You and I are responsible only to show him the light. God the Holy Spirit is responsible after that. Well, we have work to do. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. And in verse 6, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word meant sent. So the man went and washed and came home what? Seeing. Talk about understatement. The man went and washed and came home seeing. Just another day around the office. Give me a break. The man went and washed the mud from his eyes made with Jesus' saliva and mud. He washed it from his eyes and he could see. Wow. Whoa. Amazing. Amazing. So amazing that we see the reaction of various people. And starting in verse 8, we see the reaction of his neighbors. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging ask, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Isn't this the guy that used to sit and beg? Here's where the humor comes in, folks. I love the responses. Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him, because they could not believe that he could be healed of blindness from birth. See, they were probably part of the group that said, I know what went on in that family. I know why he's blind. The way we treat each other sometimes wrongly. But he himself insisted, I am the man. I am the man. Can you put yourself in his shoes? You've just had the most spectacular thing in the world. You were broken. And now God's made you whole. You just had the most spectacular thing in the world done for you. And people are arguing about, well, I don't know if he's the guy or not. He looks like him. Both, you know, they had that little crooked nose and the ear was, he looks like him. I am the man. I'm the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, and I want you to know something as you go through the passage, his growing understanding of who Jesus is, okay? It begins here in verse 11. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. See, at this point, all this man who's now sees knows is that a man they call Jesus put that mud in his eyes and now he can see. That's all he knows. He'll grow to understand him in a different way through the passage. Verse 12, where is the man? They ask him. I don't know, he said. Well, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now It's really great to see the various ways people respond to this guy in the passage. Okay, we just saw the response of the neighbors. He looks like him, but I don't know. Now the Pharisees are going to find out about what happened. They're going to bring him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they have only one thing to say. The Sabbath? They did this on the Sabbath? Oh, man. See, they kind of must have missed the part that said he was blind all of his life and now he can see. They kind of must have missed that part because all they could say, the Sabbath? He did it on the Sabbath? The parents are brought in later, and we'll see that in just a few moments, and their answer is kind of like Schultz. I know nothing. You have to know old TV to get that reference. I know nothing. That's what their answer is. Pharisees decide he must be a sinner later on. The man says, when he's challenged in verses 25 to 27, I don't know, all I know is that once I was blind, now I can see, you decide. I love that. And finally, the Pharisees come to the conclusion and a reaction of, we're okay, but you're not. We're okay, but you're not. All right, let's see the first encounter with the Pharisees, verse 12, 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Oh no, not the Sabbath. Another miracle on the Sabbath. What are we going to do with this guy? He's helping people on the Sabbath. Can you believe it? No joy. No joy over what God had done for this man. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. The guy goes through the story. Again, he put mud on my eyes. The man replied, I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Duh. Really? Okay. But others said, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. The Pharisees were divided. One writer said, the skeptics of today are also troubled by the facts. The skeptics of today are also troubled by the facts. See, the skeptics today, they love Jesus as a masterful teacher. They love him as somebody who was so far beyond the ethics of his day. They love him like that. But when you say, but you know what? Jesus is God incarnate. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. He himself was risen from the grave and ascended into heaven. They say, oh no, that can't happen. We don't believe in miracles. Okay, either Jesus told the truth and he did all those things, or he's a liar. Those are the only two choices you have. I could guess what most of the people in this room have decided. He's either a liar, a deceiver, or he's God incarnate, and they're divided. Verse 17, finally they turned again to the blind man. You notice they're still calling him the blind man? He's the blind man now who sees, okay? Should have said formerly blind man. Okay, at any rate. Finally they turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. What have you concluded? He's not going to make them happy. The man replied, he's a prophet. Now do you see? His understanding is growing. First, he's just the man they call Jesus. Now he understands him as somebody commissioned by God, a prophet. The Jews did not believe, verse 18. Now they're going to interview his parents. I love this. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they ask? And now, understand, the word was already out on the street. Don't side with Jesus. The word was out in the street. Don't side with Jesus. You're going to get into a lot of trouble, maybe even be excommunicated from the synagogue. Don't get involved. So I love that. That's what's behind the answer of the parents. Is this your son, they ask? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Talk about an answer that says nothing. Verse 20. We know he's our son. Well, that's good. We know he's our son. We know he was born blind. So far, we're all on the same page here, guys. We know he's our son. We know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. I know nothing. I love the next part. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Just let us out of here. We don't want to talk about this anymore. Verse 22 explains why his parents said this, because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be what? Put out of the synagogue. That was, by the way, that would be devastating. I'll explain why in just a moment. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So what did they do? They summoned the guy a second time, verse 22, 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they say. We know this man's a sinner. Basically what they're saying to him when they say give glory to God is they're saying tell the truth, admit your deception. You and this Jesus planned this. You were pretending to be blind all those years. What else could they be thinking? Admit that you have perpetrated a deception upon us. Give glory to God. One writer said, this is a great illustration that unbelief is stubborn and willful. By the way, if you have witnessed the folks and they are just opposed to your message, remember what this writer said. Unbelief is stubborn and willful. Stubborn and willful. The man replied in verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I love that answer. I was blind, but now I see. I was spiritually blind till I was 25, and then I knelt down one morning while I was shaving for the days of goatee and beard in my life. Some of you know the story. Lord had been working in my life and drawing me through some people I worked for and through a lot of other circumstances had been drawing to me to himself. And I don't know why it all came together one morning while I was shaving, getting ready for work, but it did. And I had the lather on my face and I had this side shaved. And I knew I had to kneel down and acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I did. No bells, no whistles, no angels, no heavenly choir. Just got up and finished shaving. But I was a new person. I was spiritually blind. Then I could see. Because that's what Jesus does. It's what he does for broken people like this man. Broken people like us. Well, said, I know I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I love this. This is more humor. He answered, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Weren't you paying attention? Do you want to become his disciples too? Oh, man. Talk about unleashing. They hurled insults at him, verse 28, and said, you are this fellow's disciple? We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, I love this too. Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. You know, sometimes when you're sharing your faith with somebody and they ask you a question you just can't answer and you think, oh, I should have listened to Joe on Sunday. I'm just kidding. And they ask you a question you can't answer. It's okay. It's okay. He said, you don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. That's good enough. That's a good enough testimony. I can't tell you everything about God. I can't tell you everything about Jesus, but I can tell you my eyes were closed and now they're open. I can tell you I was spiritually blind and dead, and now I'm spiritually alive and looking forward to being with God for eternity. Not afraid of death anymore. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens, this is the man continuing, he listens to God, to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. First of all, he's a man they call Jesus. Then he's a man who's a prophet. Now he's a man sent from God. You see his growing understanding in his life of who Jesus is? To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. there's that excommunication. That would be really hard. It's more than just, you know, today people can be excommunicated from a church and it doesn't mean a lot because they can go to the church at the next corner. But in that day, if you were a Jew in Israel, in Judaism, you were then separated from your friends, separated from your family, separated from your means of livelihood. You were separated from everything. Well, verses 35 through 41, the end of the chapter, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus ups the ante. Do you see what has happened? This man has had growing understanding. First, Jesus is a man, called Jesus. Then he's a prophet. Then he's a man of God. Now Jesus ups the ante and says, "Do you understand? I'm not just a man. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a man sent from God. I am God incarnate." That's what he was claiming. That's what he was claiming here when he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That was a title of deity. Do you believe in my deity? He makes it clear because verse 36 says, "Who is he, sir?" The man asked, "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Can I make it any clearer? Not just a man, not just a prophet, not just a man sent from God, but God incarnate. That's who Jesus Christ is. And that's what the man comes to understand. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe." Jesus said, "You have seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And in that moment, guess what happened to that man? He was saved. No gyrations. No hoops to jump through. No baptism. No, "Well, next time you take the Lord's Supper." None of that stuff. No, "Go out and do enough good works to stack up some points with God, then you can be saved." What did he say to him? "You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. At that moment, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Went from death to life, from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." You see, there are those who are so steeped in their sin, they don't know they're blind. He said, "I came so that people who are blind could have sight." But there are people who reject the thought that they're blind. The Pharisees were like that. Verse 40, "Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, 'What, are we blind too?' And Jesus said, 'If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains.'" One writer explained it this way. Jesus' reply indicated that if they had acknowledged blindness, they could be freed from sin. But if they asserted that they could see when they were really blind, there would be no remedy for them. That's the saddest part of all. The person who won't acknowledge their blindness, the person who won't understand their blindness, and therefore they shut themselves off from the one who can heal them. Another writer said this, "If we ask questions sincerely with a willingness to obey, the Lord will lead us to the truth. If we are not honest with God, He will never show us His light." That's what's on the line for the unbeliever. That's what's on the line for the unbeliever. Well, Jesus encounters this man, and the man, broken as he was, sightless as he was, regains not only his physical sight, but gains spiritual sight as he believes in Jesus Christ. I don't know what your brokenness is today, but I'm here to tell you, if you're an unbeliever, God can do something about your brokenness. And even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and something has come into your life and you feel broken, I'm here to tell you that God can do something about your brokenness. God can do something about it. Just go to Him. And if you see somebody who's struggling, Don't just assume that they brought it on themselves. That's what Jesus' disciples wrongly did. But ask, what might God be doing in that life, and how can I participate in what God is doing? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus' healing of this man, for stretching our understanding of who you are and how you operate. And we don't always understand, Father. In fact, many times we don't understand. Why would you allow that man to be blind all those years, to go through the terrible circumstances he did? We know this, that you had reserved a time for him to be sighted physically, spiritually, and through it you receive glory. May you receive glory through the struggles that we face in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.